We come to the third in the series on the life of Gideon. We tend to not think of chapter 9 as part of the Gideon story, but it is, because these are the two remaining sons of Gideon, Abimelech and Jotham. Abimelech was the product of a union between Gideon and a woman who was not his wife. It's interesting that Gideon gives this boy the name Abimelech, which in Hebrew means, "My daddy is king." Because you will recall that Gideon was offered the kingship and Gideon declined the kingship. "No, I don't want to be king." But he shows by his example over and over again that he wanted money and he wanted power. And so he shook down the soldiers for all the gold earrings of the Midianites. And he becomes a very wealthy man. But sadly, in Gideon's old age, all that wealth was used as an opportunity for idol worship. So we saw in these phases that Gideon was a weak, doubting, cowardly man who, by the grace of God, was given the gift of faith. And really, if any man was ever given the gift of faith, it was Gideon. Over and over and over again, God demonstrated to Gideon that he would do what he said he would do. And so Gideon is given the gift of faith. But Gideon quickly turns aside. He gives himself over to his own desires, his own lust, his desire for materialism and power. And here is his last legacy. The last legacy of Gideon is in the life of his children. Two boys that survive, Jotham and Abimelech. Today we want to focus on Abimelech, and God willing next week on Jotham and his curse. So today we want to focus on kingship, government. And God willing, next week we want to focus on the concept of a curse, that the power of life and death is in the tongue. That's what we want to focus on, God willing, next week. But today on kingship, what's the first thing we notice here with Abimelech? Excuse me. We notice that his reign begins with terrible bloodshed. He wipes out... He wipes out his entire family. 70 of his brothers he wipes out. He hires worthless men. This whole thing is a plot that he's cooked up. He desires that he would replace his brothers as having any leadership. He sees that his brothers have a legitimate claim to authority because of who their daddy Gideon is. Gideon's nickname is Jerubbaal because he contends against Baal. And is given that nickname. It's interesting that when the story of Abimelech is later told, that the story of Abimelech is told in the history of Israel later on, and Abimelech is referred to by Joab, who's David's commander in chief, as Abimelech, the son of Jerubbosheth, instead of Jerubbaal. What's the difference? Jerubbosheth and Jerubbaal. Baal is the name given to the gods of the Canaanites. But it's interesting, later in Israel's history, that they no longer will even take the name Baal on their mouths, but they use the Hebrew word for shame, which is Bosheth. So many times you will find people who had in their compound names the word Baal or Baal, and later on they're referred to not by that name, but substituting the word shame for Baal. So even though Gideon's name Jerubbaal refers to his fighting against Baal, it's interesting that his name is referred to as Jerubbosheth. So again, you'll find that's just a little interesting thing as you discover people's names are changed to cover those things up that are shameful even to say the names of these gods. So he comes up with a plot to have his brothers all murdered. And so he hires, with a mass of silver that he receives, a group of thugs who then go to the town, get all of his brothers. They bring them as a kind of an act of ceremonial worship and kill them on one stone. So notice his kingship begins in bloodshed. Now, I know this takes place in the book of Judges, and the theme of the book of Judges is, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. But I would submit to you that with the exception of the kings of Judah, most people come to power throughout history by bloodshed, by conniving, by wickedness and craftiness. Consider, for example, the dynasties of the Northern Kingdom. It's one slaughterhouse after another, all of these dynasties. So we have Jeroboam and Baasha and so on down, Jehu. They're bloodbaths. They're violent overthrows. But think of the contrast of that with the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah is unique in that God, I believe, honored the faith of David. Even though he was oppressed, hounded, and threatened with death by King Saul, David said, "I will not touch the Lord's anointed." David recognized that God had put Saul into power, and even though Saul was a personal threat to David, David will not take the law into his own hands. He will not commit murder. He will not kill King Saul, even though on two occasions he has an easy opportunity to take out Saul. I believe that God honored David's faith, and so we find that the dynasty of David lasts from roughly 1010 BC down to 586 BC, almost five centuries. And so with one exception, that is when the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel marries into the line of David. When her son is killed in battle, she in turn goes and kills even her own grandchildren in order to protect her own throne. So with that exception, the line in the southern kingdom is always a line that is passed on, and people are not murdered by people who are trying to replace them. But that's not so in the northern kingdom. What I want to submit to you is, as we read this story, and we don't want to get too much on a rabbit trail, but I think it's an important thing to look at, is the nature of government. The nature of government is that the Abimelechs of this world are the norm, and the Davids are the exception. The Abimelechs of this world are the norm, and the Davids are the exception. Abimelech comes to power by murdering 70 of his own brothers. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And that's page 1024. This is a very, very important verse to understand government. Verse 17, Daniel 4:17, putting it in context, Daniel is writing down these words that were given to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The words are not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic. The vast majority of the words of the Old Testament are in Hebrew, but there are a couple of sections in Daniel and then Ezra, and one little word in Genesis that are in Aramaic. This happens to be in Aramaic. Verse 17. This is God's word to the most powerful man in the world at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. There are two profound truths that stand out here, truths that we need to let sink into our souls at all times, lest we sin against God by sinning against government. The first is this truth. Whoever is in power because of God. Whoever is in power because of God. Who is this Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is the man who destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is the man who wiped out the kingdom of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar is the man that destroyed God's holy temple in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who causes the psalmist to write in Psalm 137 about Nebuchadnezzar and his country, the Babylonians. How blessed will the person be, Psalm 137, who dashes your children against a stone. Nebuchadnezzar is not a nice man. No one can say the things to Nebuchadnezzar on earth that are said to him here by the angelic messenger of God. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar likes the first part of this, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar is happy with that. Yes, I'm here by divine power, by divine right. And we have that concept throughout, particularly after the Middle Ages, the divine right of kings. We think of the Stuart kings, and we think of the kings of France, descendants of Henry of Navarre, and so on. The divine right of kings. But this isn't the divine right of kings. It's saying, whoever is in power because of the sovereign hand of God. But notice the last part of this, because it's very important. He says not only that God puts in power whom he chooses, but he sets over it the lowliest or the lowest of men. The Aramaic word translated lowest can be translated as lazy, good for nothing. Lazy, good for nothing. That seems funny, doesn't it, when you think about world leaders? We're thinking here of the Gentile nations. We're thinking now of the northern kingdom of Israel. God chose the dynasty of David in a unique way and honored it and blessed it. But we look at all these other dynasties, and what do we see of the great men in history? The great men in history we think are great because they had their publicists, because they had their spin doctors, because they had their public relations people. Nebuchadnezzar is nothing but a lowlife. Do you understand this? Nobody can say this. Notice that when Daniel's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, he leaves out that last part. He talks about the fact that God puts people in power, but he omits the fact that the people God puts in power are bums. Does that sound funny to you? Bums. Governors, presidents, senators, congressmen, bums. Kings, emperors, bums. I mean, do we really think that? Do we really take this seriously? Do we believe this? Do we believe that Almighty God, in his ruling over the affairs of men and nations, arranges for bums to come to power? Lazy, good-for-nothing, lowlifes. That's the meaning of the Aramaic word translated lowest. He sets over it the lowest of men. But you see, we have this concept foisted on us by people who believe in monarchy, the nobility, as if the nobility were noble. And what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar is, the noble are the most ignoble of men. They have power, they have authority, not because they're the best, but because God in his sovereignty has put them over us. It's rather striking, isn't it? Abimelech. My daddy is king. The legacy of Gideon is in a megalomaniacal boy who is the son of Gideon by means of a woman who's not his wife, and who takes power so much to heart that he ends up murdering 70 of his own brothers in order to seize power. Abimelech is the typical king ruler down through the ages. Think about it. Just think about it. Study history and study it well. George III, the one that we contended with in the American War for Independence, in 1776 and following. He was mad as a hatter at points. Think about it. Other kings of Russia, the tsars of Russia, how many of them were raving lunatics? People like Ivan the Terrible, who lost his temper and killed his own son in a fit of rage, and so on. Down it goes. That is the way that it is. The backroom deal, the crookedness, the betrayal. Yes, I will go along. You will remove him as president, I'll become president, and this will be your reward. Do you think things happen like that? I'm telling you that the Bible tells us that even though men plot and connive, and even though men deceive and murder and are party to murder, and even though history is determined by oftentimes a small cabal of corrupt people, here's the truth. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Turn with me, if you will, to two passages in the New Testament, because I think it's important that we as Christians understand something about government. And I'm taking the occasion of the murders of Abimelech's brothers to illustrate a great truth that I think is important to be reiterated on a weekend like this in the wake of the terrible things that happened in Norway this weekend. Page 1306. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. What is he saying? Look at the last clause of verse 1. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What's he saying? He's saying that God put Bill Clinton into power, and God put George W. Bush into power, and God put Barack Obama into power. He's saying that God put Tsar Nicholas II into power, and God put Vladimir Ilyich Lenin in power. And after Lenin, he put Stalin into power, and after Stalin, Khrushchev, and so on. And that God put the Weimar Republic into power, which destroyed the German government by its inflationary printing of money. And then God put Hitler into power. I want you to see this because it's a profound truth. It's saying this. It's saying that evil is the norm when it comes to government. Evil is the norm when it comes to government. And yet, a good God is overruling all these things and is putting the rulers that exist into power. Notice again what he says in verse 1, Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist, can it be any broader in its scope than that? The authorities that exist. The authorities that exist. Name an authority that exists. If it exists, it exists by the sovereign will of God. God who ordains to use even evil and evil men to his good purpose. Think about it. Think about the story of Joseph. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. Joseph is sold into slavery. Joseph is attempted to be seduced by the wife of Potiphar. He refuses and rebuffs her. She accuses him of rape. He's thrown into prison. He languishes there and is forgotten. But God was orchestrating the events of his life with an ultimate goal in view, to save the Jewish people. If it hadn't been for all those betrayals to Joseph, the Jewish people would have stayed in the land of Canaan. And if they'd stayed in the land of Canaan, the stories that take place after Joseph is sold into slavery are indicative of what would have happened. They would have simply become integrated with the people of the land, and there would have been no distinct people of God. As it was, they went into a racist country. Egypt was an extremely racist country. They refused even to eat with the Jews. And so the Jews are in a place to themselves in the land of Goshen, segregated, and in that place of segregation, they're forged into a people group, a distinct people group, a distinct nation. And during a time of famine, their lives are preserved alive. And that's all because of Joseph. But Joseph is in that position of leadership because of Potiphar's wife. Imagine it. Suppose someone were in the next week to accuse you of rape, attempted rape. Suppose, in spite of all of your protestations to the contrary, you are arrested, put on trial, your lawyer advises you to plea bargain, you end up in jail. Where is God? Do you think Joseph ever asked himself that question? Where is God? Yet God was working out the details of Joseph's life for a good purpose, to save his people, to rescue them from both Canaanite assimilation and starvation. So here we're told in Romans 13, when we want to cuss about our government, and believe me, I do. I mean, if ever there's a time you want to cuss about government, it's with a colossal, almost unpayable debt that's just getting worse. If ever there's a time you want to cuss about government, it's now. But we need to remind ourselves that the powers that be have been ordained of God. Those that exist. That's what he's saying. Obama is president because of the decree of God. And he says in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. If the story that's in the press is correct about this killer who murdered all of these young people on the island there in Norway and evidently blew up government building in Oslo, he was a man who stood for many of the things that maybe you stand for and I stand for. He was concerned about Muslim immigration, destroying the way of life of the people and other things. They even said that he was on fundamentalist Christian blogs, whatever that is. Fundamentalist Christian blogs. I don't know what a fundamentalist is. Well, was he a Christian? If the man was a Christian, he was profoundly misguided. Because the Word of God says that we are never to resist ungodly government. Never. He says those who resist, he says, are resisting the ordinance of God. It's never right to take up arms against your government. Never. I swear to God, that's the truth. You cannot ever demonstrate from Scripture that it is right to take up arms against your government. What's your solution when government gets really bad? We'll see that solution in a minute. What's the solution? When government is really bad, do you ever have the right as a private citizen to revolt against your government? I submit to you, it is never right. Show me from the Word of God one place where Scripture indicates that it's right for a Christian to revolt against government. Someone says, well, what about the American War for Independence? It was a case of people who were legitimate government authorities protecting the people they were responsible for against another portion of the government. But it wasn't private citizens marching in the streets destroying law and order. The American Revolution is as different as night and day from the French Revolution and the Russian Revolution. Both the French Revolution and the Bolshevik Revolution are the mob rule. But the American Revolution is not a revolution at all. It's a group of government leaders resisting the authority of the King of England. I'm not justifying the American War for Independence. I'm merely saying in passing that I'm not condemning it. The point I want to make is, nowhere in the Word of God are we to resist government, even when government is evil. Notice what he says in verse 3. Romans 13, 3. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. When did Paul write those words? Paul wrote those words between the reign of two kings, Claudius and Nero. Is that true? I submit to you that is a general truth throughout history. If you want government not to harass you, pay your taxes. Be honest, work hard, keep your mouth shut, and mind your own business. Think about it. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, you will have praise for the same, from the same. Do you mean that would be true under Stalin? I'm going to say, by and large, yes. Do I want to have a Stalin for president? Absolutely not. Think about Hitler and think about Stalin. And then you say, hallelujah for Bush and hallelujah for Obama. Name any American president, including Jimmy Carter. And you're grateful when you look at some of the rulers of the 20th century. But what is he saying? He's saying that as a general rule, no matter how bad the government is, if you'll keep your mouth shut, if you'll mind your own business, pay your taxes, obey the laws, and fly below the radar, you'll be okay. Notice what else he says. And he's thinking here of the Julian dynasty in Rome. A pretty wretched group of people, all of whom tend to be like Abimelech in the sense that they seize power by murder. Whether it's killing Caesar Augustus, or whether it's killing his uncle Julius, or whether it's killing his successor Tiberius, or whether it's killing Caligula, or whether it's poisoning Claudius, or whether it's finally Nero being assassinated. They're all just a bunch of bloodthirsty thugs who get into power because of murder. They are Abimelechs. And yet, look at what Paul says in verse 4. He is God's minister to you for good. Let me tell you, any government is better than no government. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on those on him who practices evil. Do you see that God gives to government and to government alone the power to use deadly force? He gives that power to government, the power of the sword. So he tells us, for this reason, we should be subject to them. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they're God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. It's your duty to pay taxes, even if they use it to murder babies. It's your duty to pay taxes, even if they use it to start wars that are that you don't support. It's your duty to pay taxes, even though it supports all kinds of things that are unconscionable, like gay marriage and so on. It doesn't exempt you from paying taxes. Henry David Thoreau was wrong. We must always pay our taxes. We must keep our noses clean. We must mind our own business. What do we do then when government is bad? When we find ourselves under an Abimelech? Because Abimelech is far worse than Gideon ever was. Gideon really wasn't that bad of a ruler. But Abimelech is horrible. Abimelech murders 70 of his own siblings in order to seize power. What do you do when you have an Abimelech? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I believe it's so important in our day, particularly in view of these murders done by this man. And who knows what we'll uncover about this man over in Norway. But it's not the act of someone following Christ. It's following the idea of an antichrist. It's overthrowing by violence that which God has inaugurated. Page 1362. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings, have you thanked God for Obama today? Come on, Bob. You could have gone all day without saying that. Have you given thanks for Obama today? I mean, would you rather have Stalin? Rather have Hitler? Give thanks for Obama. It can be worse. Believe me, it can be worse. It really isn't that bad yet. Have you given thanks? We're to give thanks for kings and for all those of authority. Paul is writing these words when Nero is in authority. Clearly, it's no longer Claudius, it's Nero himself. Paul has stood before Nero. Nero was an absolute maniac. He was a crazy man. But he had absolute rule. And what does Paul say? He said, I exhort you, first of all, that supplications, in other words, plead with God. Have you ever pleaded with God for Obama? How about pleading with God? How about this? Here's the challenge. For every minute you're cussing, will you pray for him? Now, what I mean by cussing, griping and complaining. I'm not saying literal cussing, just grumbling, griping, and complaining. For every minute that you grumble and gripe and complain about government and all the things that frustrate us, I mean, we all gripe about government. It's the greatest hobby of humankind for thousands of years, griping about government. But for every minute that you gripe, what if you gave a minute to prayer? How about supplicating for it? How about pleading with God? Lord, here is Barack Obama. Would you bless his marriage? Why should you pray for his marriage to be blessed? Do you know what it's like to deal with somebody when they've been in a big fight with their wife? And they're really mad? Pray for him. Pray for him to get a good night's sleep. Pray for him to be given the gift of humility. Ask God to bless his daughters. Pray that the Lord will reveal himself, that all four of the Obamas would know and love the Lord Jesus. What if he were given the gift of humility? Humility is the thing that most often is not characteristic of political leaders. Takes you back to Daniel, doesn't it? Nobody could say to Nebuchadnezzar what the angel says to Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High sets in power whom he wills, and he puts the lowlife, lazy, good-for-nothings into power. But you see, they look in the mirror and they believe their own hype. That's always a dangerous thing when you believe your own public relations agent. Pray for him. You pray for him? That's what he says. Here's your solution to bad government. When you've got an Abimelech on your back, pray for him with supplication, with prayers, with intercessions. Stand in the gap and plead as if you were a lawyer interceding on behalf of your client. Do that with God on behalf of your governor, Jindal, or your president, Obama, of your mayors. And giving thanks. And then notice there is a basic purpose to praying this in verse 2. And it's not that we're going to have heaven on earth. We're not going to have heaven on earth. Brothers and sisters, the entrance to the Garden of Eden was closed many thousands of years ago. And it won't be opened again until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. And until then, our quest for perfection in this world ends up in more disaster. So it's not perfect. But we can pray. What do we pray for? What's our goal for our government? That we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You see, what Paul is expressing in verse 2 is an awareness that when you've got an Abimelech on your back, it's hard to live the way you ought to live. It's hard to raise your children the way you ought to raise them. So what's your solution when Abimelech's on your back? The solution is to pray, pray, pray. Plead with the Lord that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives. He doesn't pray for good government. He doesn't pray for world peace. He doesn't pray for global prosperity. He doesn't pray for a one world government where there's no war anymore. He prays that government will get off our backs to the point that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives. You see, it's not going to get perfect until Jesus comes. So prayer is what you do. Now let's look back at Judges, and we see that's exactly what Jotham does. Jotham prays. Look at Judges chapter 9 and verse 7, page 287. Judges 9, verse 7, page 287. Jotham, we read there, and when they told Jotham, he went up and stood on Mount Gerizim, lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, "Listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Turning the page, the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." Now that's an interesting thing. This, I think, is the first parable recorded in Scripture. But don't bind me to that. I think it's the first parable recorded in Scripture. First parable in Scripture is told by the only surviving son of Gideon by one of his wives. And it's told by a man whose 70 brothers have been put to death on one stone, and his half-brother, who is the child of his father by a woman who was not his father's wife, is the murderer who's wiped everyone out. And the people of Shechem, who were defended by his father Gideon, have turned their backs on their father. They conspired with Abimelech to put these 70 sons to death. And there's another interesting thing. It's an irony. He stands on a hill called what? Where does he stand? Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is one of two mountains that Moses was told when the Israelites entered into the promised land would have great significance. One mountain, half of the tribes would be at, and they would shout out the blessings, and the other mountain, they would shout out the curses for disobedience. The blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. Which mountain is this one? This is the Mount of Blessing. So an irony in the story is that Jotham issues his curse from the Mount of Blessing. So he tells a story and he says, the trees of the forest were looking for a king. So they asked the olive tree, "Well, why don't you be our king?" And the olive tree said, "Should I give up my productive work of providing olive oil, which is a blessing to people. He says that they honor God and men. Then they ask the fig tree, "Well, would you be our king?" The fig tree says, "Should I cease my sweetness and my good fruit to go become a politician? I don't want to go to Washington. Let me still be a fig tree and do something useful." That's said tongue in cheek, okay. And then they come to the vine. And in verse 12, then the tree said to the vine, that's a grapevine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said to them, "Should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and man, and move to Baton Rouge to rule over all the trees of Louisiana?" I'm just saying, it's kind of that way. See what he says? He mentions three particular useful pieces of vegetation: an olive tree, a fig tree, and a grapevine. And they all turn it down. But there's a lowlife piece of vegetation, and that lowlife piece of vegetation is a piece of vegetation the farmer wants to get off his property, because his grandkids walk out there and they grab a hold of it and they've got their hand all swollen with stickers. There's the bramble. And so he says, as in verse 14, "Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.'" The bramble says, "Sure, I'll be happy to be a politician." This is kind of an interesting parable, isn't it? As I say, I think it's the first parable recorded in the Bible. It's an interesting parable on politicians, isn't it? Olive tree says, "No, man, I've got productive work to do. I'm going to stay here." Fig tree, "No, I've got productive work to do. I'm not going to throw my hat in the ring." Grapevine says, "Nah, let me do my thing. I'm doing something useful." But the bramble says, "Yeah, I'll make a great leader." And you see what he's saying? He's saying that his brother, Abimelech, is a bramble bush. All he is full of pain. He's worthless. The bramble said to the trees, verse 15, "If in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade." I mean, how are these big cedar trees going to find shelter under a bramble bush? "But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now listen to what he says, verse 16. "Now therefore, if you have acted in truth and sincerity into making Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, but you have risen up against my father's house this day, and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If you have acted in truth and sincerity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you." Notice verse 20. "But if not, let fire come from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled, and he went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. After Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. I want to focus in on that last part of that today, and then God willing, we want to pick up on what Jotham has done. Jotham has issued what is called a curse. It's very plain if you look at the last verse of chapter 9. It says, "And all the evil men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." You want to hear that teaching next week, God willing, where we understand the power of life and death is in the tongue. He put a curse on them. The point I want to make is this. Jotham did the one and only thing he had the power to do against a godless government. He called on the name of the Lord. That's what he did. You see, the curse here is calling on the name of the Lord for deliverance. He tells them this mocking parable, and then he says, "But you know you have not acted faithfully. And therefore, fire is going to come out on you. And you're going to turn against each other." He is calling on the name of the Lord to destroy his enemies. Dear ones, that's the one thing you can do when you're under oppressive government or oppressive family life, or oppressive school situation, or an oppressive work situation, or whatever. Call on the name of the Lord. Do you see what happens? It's 3 years. We often think, well, God's not going to hear that prayer. It's 3 years. But after 3 years of Abimelech, my daddy is king, 3 years of his evil rule, what happens? Does God answer that prayer? Verse 23. God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. One of the verses we want to look at illustrates that. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings, very end of the book. 1 Kings, and listen to these words. This is about Ahab, king of Israel, when he's gone up to be with Jehoshaphat. 1 Kings chapter 22, page 419. Notice who gets Abimelech off God's people's back. God does. And how does he do it? He does it in response to a prayer of Jotham. And Jotham has no other means of dealing with it but prayer. And how does God do it? God responds to the prayer by sending a spirit of ill will. Is it legitimate to pray for division among your enemies? Of course. Should you ever pray against your enemies? Of course you should. Better be sure that they're God's enemies before you pray that way. This isn't about, the Hatfields and the McCoys and one group praying against the other one. This is about when people take a stand against God and the principles of God. Should we ever resort to imprecatory praying? What is imprecatory praying? It's what Jotham did. It's calling down the judgment of God. It's asking God to send confusion on your enemies. Have you ever prayed that way? I've prayed that way at times in my life. When I was in situations I didn't know what to do, I've asked for God to send confusion on my enemies. And God did it. You should pray that way. Understand something. We get what we get in this life by prayer. When we're in trouble, when we're in difficulty, when we have needs, we need to cry out to God, not only for good things, but for protection against evil. And that's what he's doing. He's praying. He's asking God to send fire between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And God does the very thing that Jotham says. God sends fire in the form of a spirit of ill will. Let me say to you, that shouldn't be translated simply as emotions. I'm telling you, it's a demon spirit that God sent in response to Jotham's prayer. Does that sound strange? Look here with me, if you will, as we close at 1 Kings chapter 22. And let's look here at verse 19. 1 Kings 22, verse 19, page 419. Micaiah is a prophet of God. Ahab is the godless husband of Jezebel and the king of Israel. He got into power because his father Omri was an assassin. He is joining an alliance with Jehoshaphat, who is a godly king, descended from the godly king of Judah. Unfortunately, they are in an alliance they shouldn't have been in, because what unity has light and darkness? And so here is their allied together. They've decided to consult the Lord, not Ahab. Ahab does it reluctantly. And so Micaiah comes in, and listen to what he says, verse 19. He's speaking to King Ahab. Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner." Verse 21, "Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets,'" all his prophets. "And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.' Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." What's he saying? First of all, God never lies. Secondly, the angels of God do not lie. So what do we have here with this lying spirit? We have a demon spirit. Could demons be in heaven? Of course they can be in heaven. Where do you think they were when they fell? Secondly, the Bible indicates that Satan has access to the throne of God. In the prologue to the book of Job, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, there came a day when God was there with the sons of God, and Satan shows up in the party. Chapter 1, chapter 2, Satan's there. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan comes before God to accuse Joshua the high priest of being filthy. And so Satan has access to God. In this heavenly council, we have angels and devils. We have the Lord and his archangels, and we have Satan, and we have demon spirits. And so here's what God says. He said, I've determined to remove Ahab as the godless king of Israel. My people, Israel, have suffered enough. You know, there's a promise in the Psalms that said this. The rod of the wicked will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch forth their hands to do iniquity. That's a promise you need to hold on to. The rod of the wicked will not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch forth their hand to do iniquity. That's a promise. So when you get tired of an Abimelech on your back, when you get tired of government, when you feel like government is turning against God and against everything that's good and noble, and you're frustrated and you're angry, you don't ever do what that crazy guy did over in Norway. You never take up your arms against your government as a private citizen. What do? Don't take up arms. Take up your knees. Put your knees on the ground and begin to pray to God. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. God, deliver us. And God will deliver. God will deliver. You know, the violent communist Marxist dictators of Russia ruled for 70 years. And God brought them down. The rod of the wicked will not abide or rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch forth their hands into iniquity. Ahab had done enough. He had destroyed the prophets of the Lord. He had elevated Baal worship. He had served his wife. He had murdered and taken land from people. He was a thug. He was a corrupt, evil man. What kind of ruler is Ahab? He's a ruler like Abimelech. But God says, I'm going to take him out. So God consults the heavenly council and he said, I need somebody that will take that fool and cause him to go on the fool's errand that he'll get killed in the process of doing. You ever wonder sometimes why government does stuff that just seems to be crazy? Could it be that what's at work is really something demonic? Could it be something that's a result of people praying? What does God do? God invites a demon spirit who has a particular gift. He has the gift of deception. And he says, I'll take him out. How will you do it? He said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. You know what God says? He says, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. Verse 22. Then verse 23. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has declared disaster against you. Within a matter of days, Ahab is dead. He should have never gone to war. He should have never led the battle. And all of his disguises were worthless because a soldier simply shoots an arrow at random and it goes through Ahab's disguise and pierces the joints of his armor to wound him in his heart and he dies. Do you feel powerless today? I think that's probably what motivated that nut in Norway to do what he did. He felt powerless. He looked at Europe and the changing face of Europe and all of the immigration policies and all these other things, and he went berserko. And he just started killing people. Innocent kids. Wow. You ever feel frustrated? Feel powerless? What can I do? I want to tell you, you can do one thing. And you can do it well. And you can do it right now on the 24th day of July. You can pray. And I want you to understand something. When you are praying, you are a king. Because God responds to the prayers of his people as a kingdom of priests. And the destiny of the world is changed by the prayers of God's people. Until the King of Kings comes, it's an imperfect world. But you can make it a better world by humility and by prayer and by seeking the face of God. And God will hear your prayers. He'll respond. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in a world that is often dominated by murderers like Abimelech, who killed 70 of his own brothers in order to become a king, we thank You that there is a king who doesn't kill to get power, but who died to get power. And that king is coming. And give us to look up, and give us to be optimistic, and to give us, Lord, to be people of prayer, knowing that You respond to the prayers of Your people and change the world. In Jesus' name.